Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this passage, I believe, on page 982. Just double check on that. Yep, we're good. 982. We're going to start reading at chapter 4, verse 2, but we're going to be looking particularly at chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. Hear God's word, Philippians 4, verses 2 through 7. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Now, the verses we're going to be looking at in particular. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That is where we will stop for now. People face pressure. You may have noticed that. People face different kinds of pressure, but everybody faces pressure. And the people in Philippi were certainly facing pressure and stress, and to some degree at least, persecution for the sake of Christ. And I think two different things cause the pressure that we feel, or maybe three. First of all, difference causes pressure. This is something that sociologists note, that difference between people, difference between people's values, their backgrounds, and so on, cause pressure and difficulty. And you may find as a Christian, once you become a Christian, that you no longer share the same values and goals and understanding of the world as the people around you. Maybe your own family members, or your neighbors, or your friends. You no longer feel that you belong where you once belonged. And so that sense of difference, even if nobody's nasty to you, causes this feeling of pressure or tension. The second thing that we see, and this is certainly the case for the Philippian church, is that hostility causes pressure for the Philippians and in many cases for us. People who were once your dear friends turn their backs on you, or they turn on you and become hostile toward you, angry with you, because you have gone from following after the same things they do to following after Jesus Christ and listening to his call. Or at least they back off from your friendship. You can sense that there's now a block there. There's something missing. There's something gone. There's some sort of barrier, some sort of wall in the way. In small or in big ways, you know that people don't like your faith. And then thirdly, everyday life causes pressure, because you may have noticed this too. Life is hard. There's a lot to it. There's a lot to it. You're seeking to do your work. You're seeking to love other people. You're seeking to enjoy yourself. You're seeking to study and learn and live with other people, either in the same house or in society as a whole. Everyday life causes pressure and tension. So the question is, how will you respond to pressure? How will you respond to tension? First of all, how will you act toward other people? How will you act toward other people? Are you going to become an angry person in response to the pressure or tension that you feel? You're ready to fire back on people who hurt you or insult you or wrong you in some way. And perhaps this works out within the church sometimes, is are you ready to come down hard on anybody who disagrees with you and therefore purify God's people? So you're angry with the people out there and you're also angry with the people in here. It's great. Are you going to plot and pray for revenge? How will you act toward other people when you're under pressure? Or is there another way? And secondly, how will you deal with pressure in your own soul? And I think actually this is the deeper question. This is the more important question, because how you're dealing with pressure in your own soul is going to work out in how you deal with pressure among other people. Will you become anxious, fearful, depressed, or just kind of go off and be by yourself and withdraw from others? Or will you do the classic salvation by works, religious person, Christian thing and just white knuckle it? Just push on through the problems. Just rely on your own strength in order to get through and deal with people. Or is there another way? Is there another way to deal with pressure? Well, I think that's actually what Paul is tackling here in Philippians chapter 4, in verses 5 through 7 especially. He's dealing with people who are under pressure. And he's telling them, first of all, how to deal with that pressure as they relate to other people, especially those outside the church, but also those within, and how to deal with that pressure in their own souls, how to deal with the tension and stress that they feel. And what he says, first of all, in verse 5 is, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And I first read that, reasonableness, and I thought, yeah, I make up words too. I think the English Standard Version that I read from, some of your translations, if you have a different Bible, may say gentleness. And actually, either one of those is a pretty good translation, although reasonableness is a little bit clunky. Let your reasonableness be known. Let your gentleness be known to everybody. And it takes a little digging. It's one of those words that you need to find out some background on in order to understand. We find that the Greek word translated reasonableness or gentleness in several different places. First of all, outside of the Bible, in a couple of ancient books, it can mean gracious or merciful rule by a king. That king is gentle or reasonable. It can also mean for somebody who's being oppressed or hurt, enduring their torture and persecution meekly. The context in one place is ungodly rich people grinding down other people just because they can. And the people who are suffering are enduring gently or reasonably. We find it in the Old Testament of God's gentle love for his people. In 1 Samuel 12, the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. There's a word related here. It has pleased the Lord. The Lord is gentle with you. He receives you, not because you're good, but because that's the kind of God that he is. In Psalm 86, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love. It's gentleness. Abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. It shows up in talking respectfully to a leader. You talk gently with those who are your leaders. It says in 1 Timothy and in Titus that overseers or elders in the church are to be gentle and peaceable. And we read in James 3:17 that the wisdom that comes from God is not pushy and nasty and trying to get its own way. Instead, it is gentle, along with being pure, peaceable, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, and impartial and sincere. This is a character that God wants to see in his people. What does that mean in practical terms? I'm going to go in two different directions with this. First of all, it means that when you are in a position of power or authority, which most people in this room are to some degree, okay? It could be simply in your own family or in your own life, but it could also be in your workplace or in a wider position of authority. When you're in a position of power or authority, you are to be patient, lenient, just, and merciful toward other people. You know, this is where the translation here actually comes in handy. We talk about, is somebody reasonable? We don't just mean, does their brain work correctly so that they're logical? We mean, are they willing to give on stuff, right? Are they willing not necessarily to compromise, but to be flexible on stuff where it's okay to be flexible? Are they reasonable? We are, if we are in positions of power or authority, to be reasonable, gentle, patient, not insisting, not grinding down other people, never harsh or oppressive. Parents are to be reasonable gentle with their children. Husbands, you are to be reasonable, gentle, patient, lenient with your wives. Wise people are to be lenient, patient, gentle with immature people. Employers are to be patient, reasonable, gentle with their employees. But there's also a flip side to it, and this is actually probably more what the Philippians need to hear, right? Because they're not so much the people who are in positions of authority and might be hurting people underneath them, hurting people that work for them or whatever. This is what they need to hear, and more often we need to hear, which is, how do we respond when we're in positions of vulnerability where we can be hurt and other people are taking advantage of us? Well, basically, the take home for us is that we are to be forbearing, patient, and respectful. Okay? Now, this doesn't mean that we want to keep getting mistreated. You know, thank you, sir, I like it. You know, we don't like being hurt by other people, right? We shouldn't want to continue to be hurt by other people. And in fact, when you read the way that Paul tells people to live their lives, he tells those who are slaves, he doesn't tell them rebel, you know, take up arms against your masters, but he does say, if you're able to get out of your slavery, get out. He says that very clearly. He says in 1 Corinthians 7 that people should continue in the same position in society in which they have been, except for the slaves. If they can get out, they should. But it does mean that the Christian's response to being mistreated is not anger, rage, retaliation, and revolution. That's kind of a hard thing to hear, isn't it? Right? Because I really like putting my fist in the air. You know, I really like standing up for myself. I really like the idea of revolution. I'm an American. This country would not exist if some people, at least, didn't like the idea of revolution. So, by the way, then, how does Christianity help people deal with injustice? If we are to be patient in the face of mistreatment, if we are not to be filled with rage and anger and retaliation and revolution, how do we deal with injustice? Well, like I said, we live in a country that was founded in revolution. And furthermore, we live in a democracy, and we tend to think that people should always stand up for themselves and stand up for their rights. And there is something to that. No one has absolute authority that cannot be challenged. But the way that our faith answers oppressors is not normally with revolution, but with redefinition. And here's what I mean by that. Revolution can only deal with fairly small short-term problems. It's a sudden violent outbreak against some sort of outrageous situation. But for the deep problems, you have to make an end run around the problem. You can't just take up arms or raise your fist or vote real hard, vote early, vote often. You can't just vote your way out of a problem. The scriptures tell us that all people are created children of God and equal in his eyes. Furthermore, the scriptures tell us that becoming a Christian means the restoration of that created dignity in each person who hears and believes the gospel of Jesus Christ. It then empowers them to make decisions before God without worrying what the world says. You see, apart from this, if you think about the ancient Roman Empire was a place where if you were a slave, you were less than human. We built it into our Constitution in the United States that if you were black, you were less than fully human. You're only 3/5 of a white man's value. But what the gospel says is that we are created equal and that through Christ we are restored to full dignity. And how does this play out in history? Well, what happens over and over is this, over and over in history. Christianity destroys the foundations of oppression, which is one group thinking that it's okay for them to hurt another group just because. It happened with slaves in the early church, so that though the ancients believed that slaves were less than fully human, the Christians had slaves who were elders in the church, sometimes elders who had authority over their own masters. Later, people in European colonies used Christianity as an excuse to bring oppression. But Christianity tended to undermine oppression and colonialism because it treated, fundamentally, Asians and Africans and South Americans as equal with Europeans and North Americans before God. A professor at Brown, at a lecture that was given earlier this year, talked about back in just as late as 1942, the French government having a debate about what they were going to do with their possessions in Central Africa, whether they were going to allow more Christian evangelists in, because they knew, to some extent, what the effect would be. They knew that Christianity tended to produce people with independent moral consciences. They couldn't be managed as well. And so the government was trying to figure out, do we want to encourage this? Because if we let the missionaries in, the native populations of these countries will not be as easy to deal with as if we left them alone. The abolitionist movement against slavery, the American civil rights movement, the anti-abortion movement, all stem from a Christian understanding of human worth. And though they may not call for armed revolution, they call in every way for a reevaluation of what it means to be a person, and therefore erode the foundations of oppression. So how does this work out for us? All right, so history lesson over, right? How does this work out for us as we deal with people in our everyday lives? Well, it means in any relationship, whether we are in a position of authority or in a position of vulnerability or in any relationship at all, we are to cherish the well-being of the other person and patiently call on God for help. Because this is what it comes down to, you Christians. We want the person that we deal with to be attracted to Christ through us. We want the person that we deal with to be attracted to Christ through us. At the DMV, I know, favorite sermon illustration, right? The DMV, poor DMV. Even the lady who is obviously not doing her job, you be reasonable and merciful and gentle toward her. When you're dealing with a client, even a client who's ridiculous, we are reasonable and merciful and gentle. When you're dealing with a neighbor who is ridiculous, you're reasonable and gentle and merciful. Because in the last analysis, what matters is not you fixing this problem. What matters is that they would catch a glimpse of Christ in the way that you deal with them. Now, this does not mean that you should not address problems. For the sake of the other person, for the sake of justice, you often have to stick your neck out and say, I think you're doing what's wrong and this needs to change. But it does mean that you take your ego out of the picture. And very often when we are affronted by somebody else, our reaction is incredibly, Paul's terminology would be fleshly. It comes from the old sinful nature. How dare you wrong me? With a capital M, right? Like, I should not be assailed or insulted. We take that out of the picture and we begin to ask, what is it that will glorify God in this situation? What is it that will show this person Christ? How will they be attracted to Christ? By seeing in us what Paul speaks of as the meekness and gentleness of Christ. They will see a glimpse of the Lord in us, and we will entrust ourselves to that same Lord. Now, why? How can we have this confidence? Where does this flow from? So is this just sort of like, just be nice, just be nice? Well, what Paul immediately says at the end of verse 5 is, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. What does that mean? Well, it means a couple things. First of all, it means that he is near to coming and he is near to us now. And it can mean both things in the scriptures. It can mean, Jesus will talk about the day being at hand, the day being near. He says, so also when you see these things taking place, all these miraculous signs, you know that the kingdom of God is near, that it's nearly there. It's coming in time. And Paul says later on in Romans 13, besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. And he simply means that Jesus is closer to coming than he has been in the past. But it also means near to us in the sense of near, almost in space, right? This shows up, it's the normal use of the word, that they were near Jerusalem or the tomb was close at hand, so they laid Jesus there. But it also means that Jesus Christ has drawn close to us. If you are a Christian, Paul says in Ephesians 2:13, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We are near to God through Christ, and Christ is near to us. And we'll talk about what that means in just a second. And this nearness of Christ, the nearness of the Lord, functions in two ways. First of all, it's a warning, but it's also a comfort at the same time. It's a warning to those who would abuse other people. This is the opposite of gentleness, is abusiveness. Jesus Christ is fully aware of the way that you exercise your authority. He himself was the victim of unrighteous authority, legally murdered by the state at the instigation of a mob and religious leaders. And he is coming. He will return without warning. We are not waiting for some kind of elaborate news scenario to unfold, sort of Left Behind kind of thing. Jesus is coming back anytime. He will return, and he will judge those who, in the words of Psalm 14, eat his people as their bread. This is a warning, but it is also a comfort to us as we seek to be patient, merciful, and forbearing. He is with us. Remember in Isaiah 38, God says to King Hezekiah, who prayed to him, he was sick, he says, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. The Lord hears your prayer, and he sees your tears. And more than near you, he is in you, and you are in him. This is what some call the mystery of union with Christ, that we don't just have a relationship with Christ, but that we are somehow bound together with Jesus Christ in an inseparable way. If you are a believer, all the strength and meekness and gentleness of Christ is yours. It's yours. And you are able to do what is right. Not perfectly, but you are able to be patient with your boss when your hard work goes unappreciated. You are able to keep yourself from blowing up at the 3-year-old when he dumps soup on his sister's head. You are able to rejoice in your salvation. You're able to. And furthermore, he is coming and he will make all things right. And so it is not up to you to make the world right. Some of us have that desire to fix everything, right? We need to make the whole world right. It's not on us. We do not need to straighten out every knucklehead that we meet. We need to do what is right and trust King Jesus. So he gives us a different outlook on how to deal with this outward pressure, how to deal with people when we are dealing with their hostility or just the fact of difference or everyday pressure. But he also gives us an inward tool, and this is incredibly important. I think this is really the focal point of the passage. It's in verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And there's so much to unpack here, and I'm so afraid of not doing justice to it, but I'm going to try. How do you deal with anxiety, which is really pressure, right? How do you deal with anxiety? Anxiety is a massive part of modern life, which is kind of ridiculous, because in this country we enjoy the finest lives that anybody has ever lived in the history of the world, basically. More peace, security, prosperity, and material blessing, and yet we are anxious. So how do you deal with that? How do you fight it? There are lots of good and bad solutions, right? Trying to live a healthy life, eating right and exercising and getting sleep and things like that, that's good. We need that, right? Our bodies are a huge part of the equation. Drinking hard, that's bad. Don't deal with your anxiety by drinking hard. Medication, this is very widespread today. More than 1 in 10 Americans are now on some form of antidepressant or SSRI drug. And very often, this is an appropriate way to deal with symptoms of anxiety. But it can only deal with symptoms. It cannot deal with the root of anxiety. And alongside these more popular, more widespread versions, the things everybody does, trying to live healthy and exercise, drinking, medication, are sort of wrong Christian solutions. First of all, telling yourself it'll be all right. Just telling yourself it'll be all right and not praying about it. It's okay, God's in charge, it'll be all right. And trying to sweep it under the rug like that. Or second, we white knuckle our way through. You keep thinking about whatever it is that is bothering you as if you will somehow solve it by your willpower. You don't let go of it. You white knuckle through. Well, what is the true solution? The true solution, Paul tells us, to anxiety, the true answer to it is giving our anxieties to God in prayer. Let me turn back to the most important passage in the Bible about this. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 12. You turn with me if you want to, but you don't have to. Jesus has just told a story about the rich fool who thought that he would be fine if he just took care of his own needs. He's got all this grain and wine and all these things, and he just says, well, I'm going to build up bigger barns because I have plenty and I'm fine now. He was finding his security somewhere other than God. But here's what he says to his anxious disciples in verses 22 through 31. And he said to his disciples, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat, and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Jesus Christ teaches us not to be anxious, for our Father in heaven knows what we need. So why is it that Paul says, make them known to him if he already knows? I think it's simply this. God wants to be asked. He wants to be asked. It's kind of like saying, well, I know that God will provide for my needs, so why do I have to get up in the morning and go to work? This is the way that he has ordained for you to seek after the things that you need. He's given you, those of you who have work, the blessing of work. I know that God will provide my children breakfast. So why do I have to get up and make it for them? You are. Your kitchen is the God-ordained means that God has given in order to provide breakfast. Prayer is the means that God has given us to seek the things that we need. The point of prayer, then, is not just the matter being prayed about. Dear Lord, I need a job. What's the most important part of that prayer? It's not the job part. It's the Lord part. It is the binding together of the Father and us, His children. A mother may make sure that her children say please when they want a treat. I want a cookie. How often does that fly? That doesn't work that well in most of your houses, I think. I want a cookie doesn't work. But mommy, may I please have a cookie? It works a lot better. Why? Not because she's on a power trip, and not because there's really something magic about the word please. I know it's the magic word, but it's not really magic. But because the treat cannot be the point of the relationship. The mother is the point of the relationship. The mother and child relationship is not just a cookie delivery system. It is a bond that is much more deep and much more important than any showing of that bond. God wants us to speak to Him in prayer. He really, really does. He's not kidding about this. It's not a mind game. It's not a cool religious exercise. It is what He calls us to do. We are to bring our needs to the Lord in prayer. Now, there are two main parts of prayer that Paul talks about right here, and I think he really sums it up. The two main parts of prayer are supplication, or asking for stuff, and he actually makes it a little bit more clear, specific supplication. When he says, in everything, by prayer and supplication, those are really synonyms, with thanksgiving, let your requests, those are specific requests, let them be known to God. Specific requests. That's the first thing. And let me encourage you, if you are not in the habit of doing this, it won't be perfect. Make a list. Make a prayer list. Make a prayer list. It's not that hard. Could have 5 things on it. Could have 100. Make a prayer list and use it. If it's too long to pray through it every day, get out your little phone or your computer or roll the dice and just pick a number. Pick that. Pray for that every day. Make a list. When you pray for something or pray for someone, don't just pray for blessing. Pray specifically as your knowledge of the situation and time will allow. The other thing, the other part, the thing that is supposed to accompany our specific requests before God is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Now, that could be thanks for answered prayers, right? But you may look at this and go, you know, I've been praying a lot, and I haven't been getting very much of what I've been praying for. So how am I supposed to always bring thanks to God? He's going to have to hook me up with some answers that I'd like here before I can start praying with thanksgiving all the time. But I actually don't think that's necessarily what Paul's talking about here. I don't. I think that what he's talking about is thanksgiving for the benefits of Christ in saving us. It's not just thanksgiving that I got what I prayed for last week. It's thanksgiving that I have been justified before God. I am no longer guilty in the eyes of God of my sin. I have been united with Christ, that He dwells in me and I in Him, as He promised in John chapter 14. That He gave me the Holy Spirit that He promised, that I have a promise ahead of me of eternal joy in God's presence, that I have salvation. Let me tell you something. You start going through that kind of thanks when you pray for other stuff, and it's going to change you. It's going to change you. And it's going to glorify God. Prayer is to be specific, persistent, thankful, and believing. There's a promise attached to this, right? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What's going on here? The promise is that God will give you peace. And not just a nice feeling. God will give you His peace. As one writer put it, the way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything. This is wild. We have a direct, this is one of those places in the Bible where we have a direct promise from God. If we bring our specific requests to Him with thanks for His benefits, He will give us peace. Peace that is, Paul says, supreme above understanding. It does not ride on my ability to see what will happen next, because that's what I'd kind of like, right? Maybe you're the same as me. Lord, I'm anxious about something, so can you make me not anxious by letting me know exactly how it's going to turn out? That's not what he's not going to do that. If he does, you're a prophet and we need to talk, okay? It does not ride on my ability to see what's going to happen next and what the answer will be. It rides on my entrusting my prayers, my needs, to the one who does know how it's going to turn out, the Lord. And he says, this is peace that will guard our hearts. And I think what he means is that our emotions, the roller coaster, right? The little squirt of stomach acid when you think about something. The sleepless nights, our emotions will be given rest. And furthermore, it is peace that will guard our minds, our need, our feeling that we need to consciously carry something will be relieved. This is a clear promise of God. If you are persistent, specific, thankful, and believing in prayer, God's peace will guard your heart and mind. And by the way, this is a promise not just for individuals, though it is for us individuals, but also for families and churches. Because we face different challenges, different pressures and anxieties, not just as just me all by myself, but as a family and as a church. So the only question then is, why don't we pray more? And I think this is actually a really important question to ask. Why don't we pray more? Most of you have heard this before, okay? Most of you have heard this before. None of us are the kind of prayers that we should be. I know I'm not. Why don't we pray more than we do? Well, there's a couple possibilities, but I think I want to dismiss some of them. It's not, first of all, a theological problem, right? A lot of us have been Calvinists for a long time, so we've believed for a long time that God is completely sovereign and knows everything and has a plan and so on. And we can sometimes say, well, God already knows what's going to happen, therefore it's not as important that I pray. I don't think anybody really thinks that, though. Really. I think that's an excuse. Okay? Second, I don't think it's really a laziness problem, right? Because that's the other possibility, is that, like, I don't know, man, I'm just too tired to get up in the morning. But you're not too tired to get up in the morning and do other stuff. We work hard and we think hard when we think it will give us what we want. Okay? We would be equally able to pray hard. But we basically do believe that we can solve our own problems. And so what it comes down to is, the reason we don't pray very much, many of us, some of you do, I know, the reason we don't pray very much is pride and unbelief. And here's what I'm talking about. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says something really astonishing. It's actually a pair of verses. And I remember back when I was in college being given this as a memory verse in my discipleship group. Somebody gave me verse 7 all by itself. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Now that's great, but you need to read it with verse 6 too. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That's an amazing pair of things to say at the same time. Humble yourself, cast all your anxieties. In fact, the way it's phrased is, the main thing is humble yourself. And if you are humbling yourself, then you will, as a consequence of that, cast all your anxieties on the Lord in prayer. Leave your cares at His feet. Consider them dealt with, and do not tickle your own pride by picking them up again. The psalmist says in Psalm 131, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. The very running of our own lives, making things happen, is a matter too great and marvelous for us. We must humble ourselves through specific, thankful prayer if we wish to be relieved of the anxiety of being our own incompetent little gods. That's the alternative. Either God has a handle on my problems, or I do. The only thing we have to lose is our false sense of self-reliance. Even Jesus walked by faith, not by sight. Do you realize that? Even Jesus Christ, who knew exactly where he came from, exactly who he was, and exactly where he was going, prayed. And it was an act of humility and faith before the Father. He thanked God. He lifted up his petitions, the groanings of his heart. And so this is the question I want to leave you with. Do you believe that God hears the prayers of his children? We know that this is so, even if sometimes the answer to the prayers we lift up is no, because of the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit, which points us to the great moment when our right to be heard by God was won. Do you realize that? That there was a moment in history when we gained the right to pray to God and be heard. It was a moment when we became his children, to whom he listens and whom he loves. We know that he will hear us and make things right, because though God said no to Jesus Christ on the cross, remember, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" He said yes to him and to us by raising him from the dead. And that resurrection glory, that adoption as sons, belongs to us. Believe this, and you will begin to pray as you should. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we are people who do not pray as we should. Even those in this room that are mighty in prayer, there's always more, because there's always more pressure put on us. We pray that those of us who are, especially those of us who are weak in prayer, who make it a low priority, who do not do it often or do it carelessly or without thanksgiving, Lord, we pray not mainly that you would help us pray more, because that's just a thing we do. But we pray, Lord, that the gospel of Jesus Christ would pierce our hearts so that we would see that you are God, not us, that you are in charge of our lives, not us, that we have the right to be heard, not because we're good, but because Jesus Christ stands at your right, or sits at your right hand, making intercession for us constantly. Lord, we pray that we would truly believe the gospel at whatever stage of life as Christians we are, whether we are little children or people who are seeking and trying to figure out what we think. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would work in our hearts and open our eyes more and more to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Lord, we humble ourselves before you. And secondarily, we cast our anxieties on you. We do pray for your peace, because we are often, all of us, people who struggle under the weight of the world, under the weight of our own lives, who deal in matters that are strange and too high for us. But Lord, there is no matter too high for you. There is no problem in our lives that you look at and shake your head and wonder how you're going to deal with it. We cast our anxieties on you, for you care for us. And we praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.